You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
All right, so I have a sermon today, and if you're not woken up, this will get you woken up. It's got an ominous title, Repent or Perish. And some of you are like, yeah, finally a fire and brimstone sermon. So Repent or Perish is the name of the sermon. It just comes out of our gospel reading today. I just took it straight out of the text. So we're now entering into the third Sunday, the third week of Lent. We're about halfway through now our journey to the cross. And we're looking at a very interesting passage in Luke 13 today. And I want us to go ahead and look at it. Luke 13, beginning in verse 1. It says, at that very time, there were some people present who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. He asked them, do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, that they were worse sinners than all other Galileans? No. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. Or those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the other people living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. This is his final trip to Jerusalem for Passover. And within a few weeks, he will be crucified. And as he's making his journey south from Galilee to Jerusalem, some messengers reach him with some news that they give him by word of mouth, which, by the way, was the only way you could receive news back then. They had no newspapers and certainly no 24/7 cable news channels. So the only way you could get your news was by word of mouth. And sometimes I wonder if that's not maybe the better way we ought to do things, but nevertheless, here we are as a society. But he gets news about a catastrophe that had just taken place in Jerusalem involving a clash on the Temple Mount between some Galilean Jews and the forces of Pilate, Pontius Pilate. Let me say a little bit about Pontius Pilate. History tells us something about this man. He was, let's call him the governor over this region at this time, and he served in that office for about 10 years, from 26 to about 36 AD. And history tells us that Pontius Pilate, even by Roman standards, was a particularly vicious, calloused, heartless man. And he's a very curious pick on the part of the Roman emperor to be the governor over this region, because we also know that Pontius Pilate hated the Jewish people. And he seems to have taken perverse pleasure in offending and provoking their religious sensibilities. Like, for example, we know about a time when Pilate attempted to bring Roman standards onto the Temple Mount with all of the pagan imagery. And of course, it sparks this reaction, and a riot begins, and a bunch of people were killed. And this was part and parcel with the kinds of things that would happen during Pilate's reign over the region of Judea. A number of different revolts and riots and uprisings. And eventually, the Roman Emperor Tiberius Caesar just gets fed up with the inept reign of Pilate, and he ends up recalling him back to Rome, and he's never going to govern again. But this is the kind of man Pilate was, just very heartless, no conscience, hated the Jewish people, and found creative ways to mess with them. And he's very calloused. So when you understand who Pilate was, as history presents him, then it helps us when we get to the crucifixion accounts, because when you read the crucifixion accounts, if you don't know anything about Pilate, you might assume that, wow, this Pilate guy really has a soft heart towards Jesus and feels so sorry for him. And Pilate's like, you know, man, this is such an injustice that we would put this innocent man to death. And boy, it just seems Pilate just really cares about Jesus and wants to exonerate him. And when you know about Pilate from history, you know that that's not at all what motivates this guy. What's really motivating Pilate during the crucifixion is he can't stand Caiaphas the high priest and the Jewish Sanhedrin. Now, he has to work with him because Caiaphas is appointed by Rome just like Pilate was appointed by Rome. So he has to work with these people, but he doesn't like them. And so he wants to make things messy for them. He wants to create a nightmare for them. And so Jesus is really just a pawn in a political game here. It's just really a power struggle. So this is why, for example, when Jesus is crucified, Pilate has this sign hung over him on the cross that says, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And everybody's like, the Jewish leadership's like, oh, don't put that he is the King of the Jews. Put that he said that he's the King of the Jews. And Pilate's like, oh, what's done is done. You know, he's just really jabbing at them, really. So that's a little bit about Pilate. And this clash on the Temple Mount is between Pilate and his Roman soldiers and a group of Jews from Galilee. Now, just a bit about Galilee. First of all, Galilee is up in the northern part of the land of Israel. So if you think about the West Coast, we have Washington, then Oregon, and California. In Israel, Galilee is up in the north. Galilee is like Washington. Judea is where Southern California is, where Jerusalem is. But right smack in the middle, Oregon, that would be Samaria. So you have Galilee, Samaria, Judea. The northern part of Israel, Galilee, was known to be a very radical place. And a lot of revolutionary thought and activity would take place. So when there were revolutionary movements in the first century, they would typically start in the north, in that hotbed of activity, that radical place. It's kind of like the Berkeley, San Francisco of Israel, right? So that's Galilee. That's how they think. That's how they operate. And they're like, not only do we hate Rome, we're going to do something about it. That's where that gets started. So these Galilean Jews, they make their way south to Jerusalem for one of the festivals, presumably the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because it overlaps with Passover. I would imagine that's the timing of this story. So they come down to Jerusalem, and they go through the process, the ritual purification. They purchase the appropriate animal for the sacrifice. Let's look at that model once again of the Temple Mount. I showed this last week, but now we're going to zoom in a little bit. So they're coming in from the left, and they're going to bring the animal to the priest for the sacrifice. But you see there in the far right corner, that little fortress, that's the Antonio Fortress. This is where Pontius Pilate would come and stay during Passover season because it was a volatile time. And that's where year-round there would be barracks of Roman soldiers, and they're keeping an eye on things. And something happens, we don't know, we're not told, but there's something that triggers a response from these Roman soldiers. I could imagine, though, because they're Galilean Jews, maybe they kind of press the issue a little bit. Maybe there's a subtle protest against Roman occupation. I don't know. I'm just imagining. But something happens that triggers Roman response. And so there's this skirmish right there on the Temple Mount. And to this day, that still happens. And Pontius Pilate, again, very calloused man. And he knows Passover's coming up, in which the whole city's going to swell up to 2 million people. And he's like, you know what? Let's nip this in the bud before we have a larger uprising. So let's send a message. And he orders these Roman soldiers to just crush these people. And that's what happens. They slaughter these Galilean Jews on the Temple Mount, and thus their blood mingles with their sacrifices. And so it's a huge fiasco, and everybody's talking about it. So Jesus and a lot of Passover pilgrims are on their way to Jerusalem, and messengers are going out to tell people and warn people. And so they find Jesus and his traveling company, and they tell him, listen, did you hear what happened? And they inform him. I would imagine they're trying to warn Jesus, listen, you just need to know what you're getting into. It's a hotbed of fear and anxiety right now when you get to Jerusalem. And the way Jesus responds to this is very interesting, and we need to hear it very clearly. So let's look at, again, verses 2 and 3, how Jesus responds to this news. He asked them, do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than all other Galileans? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. Now, what is Jesus talking about here? First of all, I want to submit to you that here in this conversation, Jesus is not talking about hell as we think of it. Now, there are other passages in the Gospels where it seems, yes, Jesus is talking about a final afterlife judgment. But in this passage, I don't believe he's talking about an afterlife hell when he says, you will perish as they did. Jesus, rather, is talking about something here and now. He was not talking about what happens to people after they die. He's talking about something that was happening in this life. And he's saying something like this: unless you embrace the way of peace and the kind of life I'm teaching and living before you, and unless you repent of your crazy, hell-bent flight towards violent revolution, you're all going to die by Roman swords. Remember, one of the hallmarks of Jesus' teaching ministry was love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, bless them, and do good to them. Now, when we hear that today, sometimes when we hear love your enemies, we transpose it into our lives and we think, okay, who's my enemy? Well, maybe it's the guy that cut me off on the 5 this morning on the way to church. But when Jesus teaches love your enemies, to his first century audience, their enemies were clear and unmistakable. It's that foreign occupying force called the Roman Empire. And Jesus teaches, love your enemies, pray for them, bless them. And he says things like this: if they force you to go 1 mile, you go a second mile. Now remember, Rome had a law, a policy for their soldiers, their military, that said you could force a civilian to carry your military baggage and equipment up to 1 mile. See, that's where this comes from. You can force them to carry it up to 1 mile. After that, that's the limit. You got to relieve them of the burden. So it kind of was a policy to regulate, you know, here. Okay, you can use them, but don't abuse them. Jesus tells his followers, if they force you to carry their baggage for a mile, on your own, you say, I'm going to go a second mile. And you see, what it is really is a subversive form of resistance through love, service, self-sacrifice. Jesus, in other words, is trying to give them a whole different way of framing this struggle. That you're not going to overcome darkness with more darkness. You're not going to overcome hatred and violence by throwing more hatred and violence. That just keeps things in a tailspin, in a downward spiral that ends in destruction and death. Jesus says, this is how you overcome darkness: with light and love and self-sacrifice. That's how you're going to win this thing. That's the way of peace. That's the way of shalom, the way that leads to life the way God intends. That's God's vision for the world, and how the world is made whole again is by the Calvary way, the way of the Sermon on the Mount, denying yourself, loving your enemies, taking up your cross. This is the way of salvation for the world. But he also knows that this first century audience, they're not going to believe this message, and they're not going to embrace it. They don't want to love their enemies. They want to kill their enemies. They don't want to bless their enemies. They want to destroy their enemies. And so Jesus says, you think those Galilean Jews who were killed on the Temple Mount, you think that happened because they're any worse sinners than any of you? No. But I'm telling you, unless you rethink this and you embrace the way of life I'm teaching you to live, unless you embrace the way of peace and rethink your crazy violent orientation toward revolution against Rome, you're all going to die by Roman swords. And then, as if to emphasize his point, Jesus brings up another recent tragic event that had taken place in Jerusalem involving a building collapse. There was a tower, there was a structure in Old Jerusalem called the Tower of Siloam, and it had just recently collapsed and it killed 18 people. And Jesus brings that up and he comments on it. Look at verses 4 and 5. Or those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the other people living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did. That's the key phrase, just as they did. How did these people get destroyed? By a building falling on them. How did those Galilean Jews get killed on the Temple Mount? By Roman swords. So again, in this passage, Jesus is not talking about an afterlife hell. He's talking about an impending hell that's about to break down upon them right here and right now. And he's warning them, unless you change trajectories, unless you shift the way you're thinking and embrace the ways of peace, all of you are going to die by collapsing buildings and Roman swords. Now, this ties back to my sermon last week for those that were here. And if you weren't here, go and listen to the podcast, sermon called Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And we looked at these two passages during Jesus' final week. First of all, on Palm Sunday, as he's arriving in the city and the crowd's jubilant, they're celebrating, singing, waving palm branches. Jesus is sobbing. He's weeping over Jerusalem because he knows the direction it's heading in. It's walking straight towards the edge of a cliff. And Jesus weeps, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And he ends by saying, not one stone will be left on another. And then a day or so later, he's back on the Mount of Olives looking on the temple. His disciples are marveling over the beauty of the temple. And Jesus said, this thing's going to come down. And they say, when? When is that going to happen? How will we know when it's about to happen? And what follows, Luke 21, is the Olivet Discourse. And he kind of just lays it out. And ultimately, it culminates with the destruction of Jerusalem. And he says, it's going to happen like this. Jerusalem's going to be surrounded by her enemies, hemmed in on every side, besieged. And eventually, they're going to break down the walls and massacre people by the legion. And every stone will be toppled. Not one will be left upon another. And sure enough, let's look at the painting again. AD 70, August 10th, after a six-month siege, the Romans break down the walls of Jerusalem using 100-pound catapult stones. And they set fire to the city of Jerusalem, level the temple, massacre hundreds of thousands of people. This is what Jesus is warning about 40 years earlier. Unless you rethink your orientation toward your enemies, unless you embrace the ways that make for peace, you're all going to die by Roman swords and collapsing buildings. So really what he's doing, he's offering them a choice. Just like, remember, Yahweh in the book of Deuteronomy says, see, I'm right before you is life and death. Jesus is offering them the path that leads to life, the way that leads to peace, the way that leads to a healthy world, the world as God intended to be. The alternative is what we just saw in this generation and in every generation. This choice that he's offering, it comes to a defining moment on Good Friday. You remember this moment during the crucifixion, the passion narrative? When Pontius Pilate stands before the Jewish Sanhedrin and he says, you know what, on every Passover, we always give you a choice. We offer you a prisoner to release. You know, and it was a way for him to kind of garner a little bit of favor with the masses. And he says, we're going to set a prisoner free. I'm going to give you a choice between these two people. And on one hand, he offers them Jesus of Nazareth. On the other hand, he offers a guy named Barabbas. Now, let's talk about Barabbas. Mel Gibson, first of all, did us a tremendous disservice in the way that Barabbas was depicted in The Passion of the Christ. If you watch The Passion of the Christ and you eventually see this Barabbas character, inexplicably, I don't know where he gets it. The guy's like frothing at the mouth. He's like a deranged lunatic. And that is not who Barabbas was. Barabbas was a freedom fighter. He was a member of the Zealots. He was a violent revolutionary. The whole reason he was in prison is because he started a riot and killed some Roman soldiers. So a guy like Barabbas in this first century audience was like a hero. He's like their Rambo. You know, yeah, Barabbas. But the name Barabbas, it's a surname. Barabbas. It means son of the father. But again, that's a surname. He also had a first name. Anybody know what it was? Mm-hmm. Jesus. Jesus, son of the Father. Yeshua, meaning God saves. So watch what's happening. When Pilate offers this choice to the crowd between Jesus of Nazareth and Jesus, son of the Father, the crowd is being offered a choice between two competing visions for how God's going to save us, by the sword or by the cross. And the choice that we make is largely dependent upon the messages we listen to. Are we going to listen to the message of Barabbas, who says, take up the sword and fight, employ violence, take back this country, and God will deliver us? Or will we listen to the message of Jesus of Nazareth, who says, put away your sword, enough of that, take up the cross, and follow me on the path of peace and mercy and enemy love? That's how you cast out darkness. And the crowd says, give us Barabbas. And because of that, they doomed themselves to a self-inflicted fiery gehenna of destruction. And 40 years later, it happens. Look at the painting one more time. This event right here looms over the entire New Testament. It's so important you keep everything framed with this in mind. Titus, the Roman general, and the Roman 10th Legion destroy Jerusalem and massacre hundreds of thousands of people. And you know, you can call this the wrath of God only in the sense of divine consent. In other words, what you're seeing here on the screen, this is not God saying, oh, you rejected my son? Here's what's going to happen now. I'm going to get really, really mad and just unleash fury upon you. That's not what's happening here. Jesus reveals the Father's heart towards these people, and it's one who grieves and weeps. It's not God saying, oh, you rejected my son, I'm going to unleash fury on you. Rather, with his divine consent, God allowed Jerusalem to reject Jesus and his way of peace and go their own way. But it was the way that organically led to this gehenna of death and destruction by Roman swords and collapsing buildings. In other words, I want to offer you this little nugget to chew on. We are more punished by our sins than for our sins. In other words, the consequences of sin are intrinsic within the sin itself. So for example, we've all, I'm sure, known someone in our life who became addicted to some type of substance. So you take, for example, someone who's been addicted to crystal meth. It doesn't take long before the consequences of that decision start to become actually quite visible. And over after a short time of taking crystal meth, you see the effects physically. You see the change of appearance. You also see the disheveled social life. And it doesn't take long for them to just lose their job. Their whole life just falls down the toilet. But it's not God saying, oh, you've made this choice, so now I'm going to inflict you with all of this. No, the consequences of that decision are intrinsic within the sin itself, within the choice. You understand what I'm saying? We are more punished by our sins than for our sins. Now, we never get away with anything. And sometimes we can kick the can down the road a little ways. But in the end, eventually, the wages of sin remain death. But it's not God being petulant and vindictive and just needing to punish people to make himself feel secure. No, it's just that God has structured the universe in such a way. God gives a certain moral arc to the universe, and he shows us the way that leads to life. And he's lived it, and he's taught it to us. But if we remain resistant to that, and we reject God's way, and if we remain intent on going down the path that leads to destruction, eventually we're going to get there. And God will allow it to happen. He'll say, you know what? You want to go that way? I'm telling you, it's going to cause havoc in your life. I've warned you many times, and I've shown you the way that leads to life, the kind of life that you crave. But if in the end, if you resist that and you continue to be intent on following this other path, you're not a robot. I've given you freedom. I will allow you to go in that direction, but it's ultimately going to lead to some serious consequences. Now, you can call that the wrath of God. The Bible does. But the wrath of God is simply divine consent to our own self-destructive defiance to God's will and God's vision. And it works like that for us as individuals, and it also works like that for us as a society. I'll give you a couple examples as we wind this down. The Civil War in America cost 750,000 lives. They say that in the South, one out of every five men of fighting age was killed in the American Civil War. And this awful war, which cost 750,000 lives, it was the hellish end of a trajectory away from God's will that began in 1619 when the first African slaves arrived on this continent. And eventually God gave the United States over to this sin of slavery. And we were walking straight away towards the edge of a cliff, and 250 years later we fall off that cliff and the Civil War happens. It's not God saying, oh, you've chosen the path of slavery, so I'm going to inflict the Civil War on you. No, that was the natural, organic trajectory to the choice that we made. And now it stands as a testament for generations to come that if you go in that direction, that's where it leads, to a fiery Gehenna that sets your whole country on fire. Or in Germany in the 1930s, Germany wanted to recover German national greatness. And God gave a supposedly Christian nation over to its nationalism and its desire for military greatness, and it led directly to World War II. 7 million Germans losing their lives and 65 million people being killed worldwide. Did they know better? Well, as a Christian nation, as it were, they had the Gospels. They had the scriptures. It's the land of Martin Luther. It's the land that pioneered the translation of the Bible into the language of common people. But you know, Jesus will say things like this: why do you call me Lord, Lord? Why do you call me Lord over your nation and you don't do the things I tell you? Jesus is the enthroned King of the nations right now. And we're called to come under his vision and embrace it together. But when we refuse to do that, and instead we try to reduce Jesus' role to being secretary of afterlife affairs, that's what Jesus is in charge of. He's in charge of showing us how to get to heaven when we die. Meanwhile, we'll take care of things on the earth. That's how you end up with the German evangelical movement of the 1930s. Almost entirely throwing its support around Adolf Hitler. Now, there were some lone voices in the wilderness, like Karl Barth, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and the Confessing Church, that resisted this, even to their own death, and said, this is not the vision of Christ. But it blows my mind to think about this. 90% of German evangelical pastors pledged their allegiance to Hitler, a.k.a. Barabbas. And the result is the same, except in a world of mechanized warfare, the cost is much, much, much greater. And we count the dead by the millions, not the thousands. The way of Jesus is the way of peace and mercy. It's the way of the greatest sermon ever taught, the Sermon on the Mount. It's the way that Jesus actually lived all the way to Calvary. It's the way of enemy love and radical forgiveness. This is how we cast out darkness. This is how we conquer evil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. And let's be honest, that is a hard way to go. It's a hard way to preach. You think it's easy to preach this sermon? It's much easier for me to preach 4 steps on a happier marriage or how to get to heaven when you die. That'll upset nobody. This is a hard sermon to preach, let alone a hard way for us to embrace and live. It is the narrow path, and very few will take it, but it's the way that leads to life, abundant life. And the question for us at Village Church in 2025 is not just simply, do we believe in Jesus? Do we believe in Jesus enough to embrace his ideas and follow him on this narrow path that leads to life? And there's a lot at stake in that question. If by nurturing fear and clinging to self-interest, we choose the way of anger and resentment and hatred and scapegoating and rampant nationalism and unbridled militarism, it will lead us to a self-inflicted hell every time. And right now, the church desperately needs to live up to its lofty calling to be a city set on a hill, shining forth with the light of Christ. And America needs the church to be a beacon of love and mercy, illuminating the way of peace. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.